Now, we're happy to be back again this morning, and before coming to the message that is principally on our heart, and that is to look at the life of the Lord Jesus. And when we think of a study of the life of the Lord Jesus, you can appreciate how one would have to suppress or compress into 20 minutes, half an hour, some of the precious thoughts that would be suggested by the Spirit of God from the little record that has been given. A baby, 12 years old, and then those last 3 years. That's all we have, but one day we'll know it in its fullness. And yet that little that we have of the life of the Lord Jesus is indeed most precious and engages us in a thought that leads us to heights of divine sweetness and precious glory. Now, before we do that, however, I thought, as I should, as I mentioned yesterday morning to you, when we were speaking of his birth, to point out to you that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born of the Virgin. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had a mediator. Remember, we pointed that out, one that can lay his hand on us both. Now, if you were having a suit in court, you appreciate the fact that if there was going to be a jury to decide that both the opposition and the person being opposed would have to be satisfied that there was a jury chosen that would suit both parties. And so when we come to the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God in one hand and man in the other. And God looks at him and says, "My beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And man looks at him in the voice of his judge and says, "I find no fault in this man." So our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect mediator, being born of the Virgin. And then we were pointing out too that not only was it necessity for him, but he had to be a redeemer without having any claim upon him from the law. In other words, there's an incident in the scriptures that I think you'll appreciate in taking a few minutes to dwell on. And that is, do you remember the incident of the tribute money? It was the tax money. And this tax money was used to the maintenance of the temple. And every male Jew was supposed to pay. And so when the tax gatherers came to Peter, they said to him, "Does your master pay the tribute?" Now he hadn't paid it, or they wouldn't have asked the question. Peter knew that he hadn't paid it, but at the same time, while it says he couldn't explain it, yet he was very loyal to his master, and he says, "Yes, he pays the tribute." Then the Lord, who wasn't there but knew the conversation had taken place, not only knew the conversation, but he knew the ugly thoughts that would be gathering in Peter's mind. Wonder why my master didn't pay the tribute. There's dishonesty, normally speaking, if he doesn't pay his taxes. But I know there's some reason I can't explain. Now, I'm sure this is the trend of thought in Peter's mind. And the Lord would put him right in that. So he says, "Peter, let me translate for you. Do the children of the king pay for the upkeep of the palace, or do the subjects pay?" "Oh, the subjects pay for the upkeep of the palace." "Well, who am I? What is the temple? Whose house is it?" "It's God's house, and who am I? Son of God." He just said that in the previous chapter. Remember chapter 16, he declared him to be the Son of God. "So I am the Son of God, and yet you think I should pay taxes." Oh, Peter saw perfectly clear. No, the Lord made it very clear himself that then are the children free. The children are free. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was free. In other words, he was free to pay what he didn't have to pay, and he paid redemption's price for you and me who were under the curse of the law. Then, thinking of him as the king, which I think perhaps is the most important, really, of the three, for in the final analysis, he's going to take the throne of David. And according to Jeremiah, if he is of the seed of the line of succession of kings that filled the throne, he can't take it. And in that line of succession, supposing before Jesus Christ had been born, that the Israelites had been able to throw off the Roman yoke and restored the Levitical economy and restored the kingdom, there would have been one man would have been made king, and that would have been Joseph the Carpenter. At least that's what they would have concluded. Why? Because he came right down through David, through Solomon, right down the line. He belonged, firstborn, claimed the throne. But then you see, back far enough, there was a man, a king called Kaniah, and Kaniah did something, and God turned round and said, none of his seed shall ever prosper sitting on the throne. So you see, some learned Jew would have said, but Joseph can't be our king. He can't be our king for the simple reason he's under a curse. Well, then what are we to do? Well, then who's next in line? Well, we must set Solomon's line to the one side. Well, who's next in line? Nathan. Nathan, David's son, Nathan. Now then, let's trace Nathan's genealogy. And this is the amazing thing, dear friend, that we have the two genealogies. David, Nathan, down the line. David, Solomon, down the line. And I want to take a moment or two and show you the contrast, or the comparison, perhaps, between these two. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. And just in passing, for this is not really, has no bearing on the message at this moment, but you may not have noticed this, and I think it's interesting, the mention of four women in this genealogy. In verse 3 of Matthew, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Oh, that's a bad story, isn't it? You know that story, and I'm not going to mention it, but you know it, I'm sure, back in the book of Genesis, Judas sinned. Then we come down to verse 5, that's woman number 1, and Salmon begat Boaz, we'll call him, of Rahab. Who was Rahab? Another Tamar. And then notice, Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And who was Ruth? The poor Gentile damsel. And Obed begat Jesse, in verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Oh, what a story. But grace puts these dear women in the line of genealogy. Grace and grace alone could do that. However, the reason that I have principally for reading those verses is the use of the little word of. So verse 5, the twins are born of Tamar, Boaz of Rahab, and Obed of Ruth, and then Solomon of Uriah. Now come down to verse 15, and Eliab begat Eliezer, and Eliezer begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, and there the language changes. And Joseph begat Jesus. Oh, no. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Here's our last woman, of whom was born Jesus. Now notice the change. It's not Jacob begat Joseph and Joseph begat Jesus. Joseph, the husband of Mary. So now this genealogy is the genealogy of David, down through Solomon. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and see the other genealogy that's mentioned there. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and reading verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, that's not what I read in Matthew. In Matthew, I read that Joseph was the son of Jacob. And here I read that Joseph is the son of Heli. He cannot be the son of both men. Well, then, what does it really say? Oh, thank God for those three words in the brackets in verse 23. as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Jesus was, as supposed, the son of Joseph. Now then, if we have Joseph's father's name as Heli in verse 3, or in Luke chapter 3, and his father's name is Jacob in Matthew chapter 1, we realize there's some explanation somewhere. And what is it? Now let's come right down that chapter without reading those verses till we come to verse 31. Which was the son of Mila, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Mathatha, which was the son of Solomon. No. Which was they? Must keep it. You see, I made a mistake intendedly. Which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, and right down the line. So now have you noticed then the two genealogies? So that our Lord Jesus Christ has the claim to the throne, not through Joseph the foster father, but he has the claim through Mary his mother. But when those two became engaged, as we would speak of it in our parlance, I'm sure Joseph didn't say to Mary, you know, Mary, the reason I want to make you my wife is because you also come from the line of David as I do, and I would like to think that you and I belong to both of us to the royal family. I'm sure no such thought was in the mind of the humble carpenter. And yet God, in his wonderful wisdom, overshadowed the arrangement, and our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin. So that, as we said yesterday, when he does take the throne, no one will ever rise up and turn the Bible open to Jeremiah chapter 22 and say, no man of his seed was to sit upon the throne. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not of the seed of Caniah. He was the seed of Mary, and she did not belong to the line. And so, when it says that no man of his seed shall sit upon the throne, that wasn't the last king. No, that wasn't the last king of Judah. There was another king. His name was Zedekiah. And who was he? He was the uncle to Caniah. He was the uncle. In other words, did you ever hear such a thing in the annals of history? That a king being set to the one side, and before he dies, and then his uncle being made the king. It's always the next generation down. But God reversed the whole trend, and when he could set the Cananiah to the one side, he raised up the uncle, Zedekiah, and he became the king, the brother of his father. Now, let's just read one verse to take in the story of the life of the Lord Jesus, because we don't need any more than that. We would be reading all evening or all morning if we read all the verses we could read. Acts chapter 10, and reading at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he with him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And here's the verse. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 words. Brief summation of the life of the Lord Jesus, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now the Lord will bless his word to all our hearts. It's precious to think that, although there's not much told us about the life of the Lord Jesus, I like to think that we have 3 glimpses of him. One longer than the other, we know, but 3 glimpses, and one is we see him as a baby, we see him as a boy, and we see him as a man. Now, there's nothing before the baby, so far as human life is concerned, and there's nothing that comes after the man. Once a man reaches manhood, he could live into the second century. But he's no more a man at the end of it than he was when he reached his maturity. So we have that which tells us of the Lord Jesus as a baby, that which tells us of the Lord Jesus as a boy, and tells us of him as a man. Now, more interesting than just that is, three times he speaks in relation to his father. As a baby, as a boy, as a man. Now, when I say that, what I mean is, we have the expression of the Lord Jesus' purpose of being in the world. Why do I live as a baby? Why do I live as a boy? Why do I live as a man? You'll appreciate it that he, his own lips, did not use the words of the baby. He had a spokesman, however, and the spokesmen were the angels. And so the angels came down to declare what had been written by the Old Testament saints. And in the Old Testament it's prefigured and prophesied, "Lo, I come to do thy will." If you could go to the nursery and look in at the cribs of the newborn babies, you would hear would be them crying. But supposing at that moment they could be given some supernatural power for those babies to express the purpose of their being in this world, I think without exception we would expect the testimony of all the babes to be, "I am here." They couldn't say they came, but "I am here, and I'm here to do my will." Now, isn't that human? Perfectly human. During the 24 hours of the day, how much of that time is separated from that which pleases you? You rise in the morning, "Well, now, I'm hungry. I have to have my breakfast," and that's natural. Now, is it your will or somebody else's will that you'd have breakfast? Of course not. It's your will, isn't it? Now, I'm not going to enlarge on that, but you can turn that over in your mind. In other words, our life is absolutely devoted in principle to doing what I want to do. To doing what I want to do. Now, what I want to do can be very pleasing to the Lord. I'm thankful to God for that. But the point is, whether it was pleasing or displeasing, and it couldn't, of course, be anything else but pleasing, the Lord Jesus Christ says as the baby, "Lo, I come to do thy will." It'd be useless trying to find out how many lives have been brought into this world down through the 6 millennia of man's history. It would be millions, it would be billions, it would be trillions, it would be quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions, I don't know how many aliens. But only one. Only one from Cain to the present moment when one was born to say, "Lo, I come to do thy will." Then we mentioned yesterday, and we'll just refer to it again, although in this connection, as a boy of 12. How many of you know a boy of 12? How many of you think, as I'm speaking to you now, I remember a boy of 12, that you can say, "That boy was remarkable." Believe it or not, that boy lived for the Lord. That boy lived for the Lord. "Wist ye not, I must be about my father's business." It was his first trip as a budding adult to the big city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Now he's in Jerusalem. And you would expect that boy to be wandering off. If he's going to be on his own, you'd expect him to be wandering off, seeing all the wonderful things that Jerusalem held for a Jewish boy. But where do we find him? In the temple, with the doctors who knew their Bible, supposedly, and he's answering and questioning them. And when Mary found him, "Mary, thy father and I sought thee sorrowly." "Excuse me, Mary. My father knows where I am. And it may not be Joseph's business, but where I am where my father wants me to be." He was where his heavenly father wanted him to be. As a boy of 12, "I must be about my father's business." Then as a man,
we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you all know what I'm going to say at this moment. Not my will, but thine be done. Now, having said that, let's think of him in relation to his dependence now. That was in relation to the Father's will. Now, let's think of the baby in relation to his dependence on the Father, and then at the close of life, his relation to the Father in dependence ere he died. So we go back into the word of the Lord, and we hear him say in those precious prophetic words, "Thou didst make me hope." Now you know the rest. When I was upon my mother's breast. Then when we come to the place called Calvary, I'm going to die now. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And from that manger, from that moment in the manger, to that moment when he bowed his head on Calvary's cross, that life was lived in total dependence upon the Father. No wonder God opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And when did he say that? Oh, it's true, a skeptic might say. I know what the Bible says of those 3 years that he lived, and I'll agree with you that he never did anything, so far as I can see. He never said anything that I can object to. I'll agree to it. But after all, where was he all those 30 years? And what was he doing? And who knows what was going on behind the scenes? And I like to think that when he stepped out into public testimony, God says, "I know all. I know the secret moments. I know the hidden moments. I know them all. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, brethren, I wouldn't think for a moment any of us would have any ugly thoughts about the Lord Jesus. But you know, everybody doesn't think of the Lord Jesus as we think of him. He has his enemies today. And isn't it nice that we are fortified by these precious truths, so that when we're speaking to the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can publicly stand up in his defense, a life that was lived wholly, completely in dependence upon the Father and the Father's will. Now then, I love the utterances of my Bible, and I love the silences. I mean, it's to say by that statement, I love what I'm told, and I love what I'm not told. And yet I can know there was something said. What do I mean by that? Well, here is Matthew, and he gives us a genealogy. I come to Mark, and he doesn't give me a genealogy. Then I come over to Luke, well, he gives me a genealogy. Then I come over to John, and he gives me no genealogy. Mark and John, why do you not tell us something like what Matthew and Luke told us? You don't say a thing. Mark, you just tell us he's working. You introduce him to him as a servant of the Lord. Well, he says, "Listen, are you interested in the genealogy of a servant? If I was to come to your door and ask employment, and I could prove to you that I could do the job that you wanted a man for, would you ask me where I was born? Would you ask me of whom I was born? Would you want to know the circumstances of my birth? Of course not. What would you want to know? Can you do the job? Can you do the job? Can you do the job?" Our Lord Jesus Christ has no genealogy in Mark. He could do the job. The perfect servant. Immediately. Straight away, in other words. What does it mean? Perfect service. Oh, I understand it now. Mark, I don't need his genealogy. He's your servant. You see him as a servant. Exactly. What about you, Luke? Or you, John? Did you say genealogy? Genealogy for whom? Genealogy for the Son of God. A genealogy for the Son of God? What are you talking about? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God.
God, John's not describing the servant. John's describing the Son of God. No genealogy.
What claim had you to write that story of Jesus, John?
I leaned on his bosom. Why did you get exercise mark to write your genealogy or your account of his life, John, and your account of his life, Mark? What? Well, you know, I know what a servant is. Because, as a matter of fact, I was the servant of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas for a while. Oh, thank you.
Now let's look at Matthew.
Matthew, you give us a genealogy of that which takes us back to the kingship of Christ. Yes, he says, because I'm interested in this. Why? I happen to be a crown official myself. Oh.
So the crown official, he gives us the genealogy of the king. Luke says,
I'm a doctor. And you know I'm interested in human nature. And I like to think in my presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I like to think of that mysterious conception. And how he was a babe, how he was a boy, and how he became a man. Have you any reason why you're interested in that approach? Well, you see, I am a doctor anyway. And being a doctor, he had a special interest in the Lord Jesus. I don't know how you feel about these things. But to me, beloved saints of God, those are most precious. Those little details. But now we're not just leave it for a moment or two, and we'd like to say, Luke, what do you tell us about that genealogy? Well, did you not notice that in my genealogy, I took you right back to Adam? Oh, he's a true man. Then Matthew would say, well, you see, what I have in my mind is the king. And notice my reference and my record to him being the king. Beloved saint of God, when you see things like that in your Bible, you feel like taking the shoes from off your feet. You feel that you're treading holy ground. Now then, having said that, I think it's nice to spend a little while thinking of his sinlessness, the perfection of that life. And for some time now, maybe 3 or 4 years, I have been dealing with this again and again, and repeatedly I've been mentioning it. You see, there are translations now in circulation. Personally, I have no interest in any of them. The translations that I had as a boy are the translations I have now, and I might look at some, but I'm satisfied with the versions that I have. I can't think of a book, a translation that's been blessed of God in the richest days, in the brightest days, in the most spiritual days of the church's recovery, being set aside in the days of Laodicea. When the Lord has to say to that which professes to be his church, you make me sick. You make me sick. That's the force of the word. When he writes to his letter to the last church, and that's the age we're living in now. Watch anything suggested in days of Laodicean that is something different from what we've had in the bright days of Philadelphia. That I'll weigh. However, now, having said that, let's just think for a moment of the sinlessness. So here's one of our modern translations. Hebrews chapter 4, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sinning. But, don't like that. Well, it's true. Sure, it's true. But half a truth can be worse than a deliberate lie. Well, he didn't sin. Of course he didn't sin. But why did he not sin? You know, I wouldn't say there are days when we can say, thank God I didn't sin today, so far as I know. I wouldn't say there are days. I wouldn't maybe even say there were hours when I can say, well, thank God for the past hour I didn't sin. Or even on the platform when one is speaking, one could grieve the Spirit of God. But there are times when there are short periods when we're alone with Him in holiest communion, and maybe during those moments we haven't sinned. I'm thinking particularly of thought. We can go through a day without sinning in a deed, maybe in our word. But the Lord, but then thank God, although we must remind ourselves of why we thank God for that, we have to rebuke ourselves on remembering that I could have sinned, but I didn't sin. So let's stay with the translation you've always known, tempted in all points, like as we are, yet sin apart. He never was tempted to sin. Not too long ago, I was in the home of a dear brother in Pennsylvania, and I don't know how this conversation came up, but he brought it up. He was pointing out how he was trying to help someone in reference to this verse. And so he pointed out to this one person who had been inquiring of him about the without sinning. You see, he said, he could have sinned, but he didn't sin. And that's the one we have in the glory today, the one who could not, who did not sin. I said, are you sure you know what you're saying? And he thought it was a wonderful thing that the devil came, oh, and he could have sinned, but he didn't sin. He didn't sin. He could have, but he didn't sin. I said, listen, dear brother, do you think he could sin today? Oh, no, he couldn't. Why not? Why not? If he could have sinned, why not now? Satan sinned in the presence of God as Lucifer, how he was cast. He couldn't sin. You see, then I said to him, excuse me now. I said to him, no, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you'll have what kind of a body? You'll have a glorified body. A body like his? Right. In that glorified body of yours, could you sin? No. So with his glorified body, you couldn't sin, but you think our Lord Jesus Christ could sin. She's never thought like that before. I never thought like that before. I hope you get the point, beloved saint. He could not sin. Because if he could sin, he could sin not. Scripture, chapter and verse, Acts 1, verse 11, this same Jesus. This same Jesus. The Jesus who said, could you give me a drink of water, please? That's no sin. That's that perfect humanity has been carried, thank God, to the throne. And I like to think that I have one on my side who, although he was tempted again and again, it was like trying to attract by a magnet a piece of a matchstick. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he was without sin. You see, we have three references to that, his sinlessness. And it's interesting to make a comparison between the three of them. We have the reference from Peter, the reference from Paul, and the reference from John. And when Peter writes, he says he did no sin. And when Paul writes, he said he knew no sin. And then John says, in him. In him. In him. Is no sin. No sinful tendency in him. Peter, I like what you say. For the simple reason you said you followed his steps. So you knew what he did. I knew what he did. So Peter says he did no sin. I like, Paul, what you say, because you tell us that you had the mind of Christ. And you say he knew no sin. I like that, Paul. John, I like what you said about him. In him is no sin, for you're the one that leaned on his breast. In him is no sin. So that he did no sin, no expression of sin. And he knew no sin, there was no suggestion of sin. And in him, no sin, he had no presence of sin in his being. I hope, beloved saints, you all agree with me, for I'd like you all to be right.
Now then, having said that, I want to treat another viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say, Judas, you betrayed him. What do you say? Innocent blood. I want to ask you, Pilate, you were his judge. I find no fault in this man. I want to ask you, Mr. Man, I don't know your name, but you're the centurion who executed him. What do you think? Certainly, this was a man who did everything right. Righteous man. Oh, beloved saints of God, that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he lived on earth. And now he's gone to the glory, and we look at him in the glory. And thank God, as we look at him in the glory, we can say he's all together lovely. All together lovely. Sometimes, beloved saint, you're lovely. In other words, putting it in the plural, there are times when maybe we're all a little bit lovely. I don't mean physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. Don't we all at times have the experience of doing things that we believe were lovely? We believe there are times when we do things and we do them for the glory of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. I can be lovely when I'm in circumstances that are conducive to it. But don't ask me if I'm going to be lovely in circumstances that are against it. But I want to speak for a few moments on the Lord Jesus in what I think is loveliness. His loveliness when he was teaching the people, you remember. And he said to the disciples, have you any meat? He says, I have compassion on the multitude. They've been with me 3 days. Can we feed them? No, forget it. Send them home, that's the best thing to do. Oh, I can't send them home. Look at those children. They'll faint on the way. See what there is that you can find among us. And they come back with a story. 7 loaves and a few fish is good. You get the people to sit down. Thousands of them apparently. And they took the baskets round and they fed him. I don't read that he fed himself. Then I love to think of that scene when he was walking along the road one way and was coming towards him the funeral cortege. And as he saw the young man wrapped in the clothes for burial, he saw a bowed, grey-haired woman possibly following weeping. He had compassion on the widow, and he stopped the procession, and he gave her the baby, the boy back. I mentioned, I won't refer to it again except just in passing, look at him standing by the grave of Lazarus. Don't for a moment think of that loud voice, Lazarus come forth, forget that. That's precious, but oh, that's more, this is more precious. Mary and Martha, I know how you're feeling, and I'm sharing your feelings. And I'm weeping with you. He's altogether lovely. But may I suggest that possibly our Lord Jesus Christ, you can't make comparisons, really, but we're all as divine. You know that, don't you? And I appreciate that. But still, there are instances when maybe we can appreciate more the truths that we're telling you. And if I can, please, then I want to think of Calvary. I want to think of Calvary. And look at the executioner as he picks up the basket with his bloody hands and bloody hammer, moves off to the one side with his basket of nails, wipes his hands and looks up at the man he's murdering. And the Lord Jesus looks at him. And he says, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isn't that lovely? And then I think of that dear dying feet. He's only a few hours to live and then it's eternity. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. All right. No, don't say that. Well, didn't he say that? Oh, that was in it. That wasn't what he said. You know, I say again, I wouldn't make comparisons and yet I can't help it. Thinking, oh, there never was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the word that was more opportune
and what he spoke at that time. Listen, the dear thief says, Lord, will you remember me? Remember me. Will you remember me when? Will you remember me in the future? Will you remember me when the kingdom comes? The kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you don't have to wait for the kingdom. You can just think of heaven with me. And you don't have to wait on that day, because that will be today. It won't be when I come. It will be my answer is today. And I'm not just going to remember you. I'm going to have you with me. Oh, to think, when the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would never have noticed it, neither would I, nobody would ever have raised a point if he had said, your request is granted. But he didn't just say that. There were 3 points in his request, and the Lord Jesus Christ answered them fully. And then, as we said yesterday, the very last thing he did was for his mother. She gave him his first kindness. She held him to her breast. And he administered to her his last kindness when he provided her with a son and provided her with a home. Altogether lovely. Lovely in his life. Lovely in his death. And with this I close. We all like to read the tales of the Covenanters and how we used to parody that lovely old song about John Brown's body lies a moulding in the dust, but his soul goes marching on. John Brown was the Covenanter, godly man. And, of course, the wicked king was against the Covenanters and the truth of the Protestant religion, and he determined to wipe them off the face of Scotland. And he sent an English captain called Claverhouse, who led a regiment of dragoons, and their mission was to destroy every true Covenanter. John Brown was a leader. He was out to get John Brown. He failed again and again and again. Again and again. But one morning, he would say luck was with him. He would say luck was with him. They surrounded his cottage and found he was at breakfast with his family. And when the dragoons marched in, they hauled him out from the table and brought him outside. And Claverhouse said to him, get down if you want to and pray because you're going to die. And so he took farewell of his wife, the story is, and farewell of the children. And then he kneeled to pray. And as he was praying, he mentioned Claverhouse by name, that little one, asking God to forgive him. You know, like the Lord Jesus, you see, the cross. And then so upset Claverhouse, he shouted to one of the dragoons, shoot him, shoot him, shoot him. Man wouldn't touch his gun. Whether he couldn't, I don't know, he didn't. Not one of the dragoons would shoot him. Claverhouse pulled his own pistol from his holster, put a bullet in his brain, and he rolled over with the blood pouring from his head. As he put the smoking gun back into his holster, he turned a curl of the lip, and to the widow said, what do you think of your man now? And in broad Scotch, she said, I aye thought a lot of him. In other words, I always thought plenty of him. But never more so.
Never.
You know, he must have been, physically speaking, a sight, you know, that would perhaps withdraw from, isn't that right? But he's the wounded lamb in the glory, freshly slain lamb. And if ever we'll sing altogether lovely, it will be when we see him face to face. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee that we share some of thy thoughts concerning him. We thank thee for that beauty that we have been speaking of as we close the message. And what a closing word it is on a life that was lived, not only every year and every month and every day and every hour, but every minute and every moment, Father, someday we hope we'll be able to share in a fuller measure with thyself thy thoughts concerning him. Now separate us with thy blessing. Remember us through the day. Keep us in fellowship with thee. Bring us up again in the evening, if it be thy will. And grant, Lord, that thy voice will be heard through thy servant from the platform for thy glory and their blessing. We pray in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.